And so I'm going to start out by reading chapter 6 of Galatians for us. So bear with me. It's about 18 verses, but let's go. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one of you have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my own body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that as we open your word, your Holy Spirit would guide us. Help us to hear with your ears the things that you have said. And help us to understand these things through your wisdom, that we might be able to apply them in our lives, that we might become the people you have called us to be. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So in chapter 6, Paul uses this important term. He says, one another. And this is an idea that's not really new or special in Paul's writing here, but it's something that we see throughout the New Testament. In James 5:16, we're told to confess our sins to one another. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told to encourage one another and to build up one another. In Romans 12:10, we're told to be devoted to one another and give preference to one another. In 1 Peter 8 and 9, we're told to be fervent in love to one another and hospitable to one another. The idea of one another implies that this has to do with fellow believers. This is not something that is going out into the world to do these things, but rather within the body, that we're supposed to be doing this. So Paul is specifically talking here to the church at Galatia and to us as the church body to be doing these things within the church body. He starts out, and I'm going to remind you, at the end of chapter 5, the last verse says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another." And Paul starts then with this chapter 6, and he goes into an example that he's going to talk about for the next four verses. He starts with this example of what he's going to talk about here, and he describes someone who is caught in sin. And when you talk about being caught in sin, Then he says you need to spiritually restore them in gentleness. And the idea here is not being caught, aha, we caught you. If you remember back in John 8, the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. It's kind of interesting that the Pharisees happened to know the right time to catch her in the act. I always wondered how they knew that, but that's another day. So the Pharisees dragged this woman before Christ, having been caught in the act. But that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not the idea. In fact, in the English Standard Version that we read this morning, the description is one who's caught in a trespass. And the idea here is surprise. Okay, so it's the idea of being caught unaware. It's the idea of sin sneaking up on you. It's not somebody who has put themselves into a sinful lifestyle and they're continuing this lifestyle and now they're caught, but rather somebody who maybe wasn't being very careful in their life, who wasn't paying attention and all of a sudden got caught in sin, okay? Something that snuck up on them. And this doesn't make the sin any less, don't get me wrong about that, but it's not the idea of somebody who's been living in a lifestyle of sin, but rather somebody who wasn't maybe paying attention or being on their guard as we're warned, and so this sin has kind of caught up on them. And so Paul is giving this. So this person maybe has tripped and fallen rather than having settled into this lifestyle. And this is important because Paul then tells us that we're supposed to restore them, and we're supposed to do it in gentleness. And he goes on and he talks about us being a spiritual person to do this, that you should gently and lovingly restore them to their rightful place, to their place in Christ. And what Paul talks about here is a spiritual term. But when we're looking at this, we go, well, who is a spiritual person? Aren't we all spiritual persons? We're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're all spiritual people, right? But what Paul is talking about is the idea of somebody who is spiritually mature as opposed to spiritually immature. He's conveying the idea of this maturity that takes place, and we have difficulty with that in the church. When you're looking out in the world and you say, well, who's mature in the world? We can look and see who's mature. Oh, he has gray hair and a gray beard. He's probably more mature than the 9-year-old, right? How do you know? Because I can look at him and see him, and I can understand that he's physically mature. But when we come into the church, it's difficult to see who is spiritually mature. We don't have physical things. We don't wear special hats that say, I'm more mature than you are. We don't have a robe that we put on that says, now I'm mature. And you know what? Somebody who is younger, who accepted Christ in their teen years, might be more mature at 20 than somebody who accepted Christ at 65 and has only been in Christ for a year. And so we would look and say, well, physically, the older person is more mature, but spiritually, the younger person may be far more mature. Remember, Paul warned Timothy not to be put down by the churches because of his young age, because he said, you're mature in Christ, Timothy, so don't be concerned about that. Well, the same thing is true here. Paul is saying, look, if somebody is caught in this situation, it shouldn't be an immature person to go to them. It should be a spiritually mature person. And this is not Paul putting down people. You know, the fact that you don't put people down because they're 9. Oh, you're only 9, right? We don't treat people differently that way. In the church, we're not different because we're not as mature. But we recognize the fact that some people are more mature. And Paul's saying, those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are spiritually mature, you should be the ones who are taking care of this issue. And this is an important thing. Paul uses this word, and it's interesting because the word is the idea of mending. And so it's used in when they're talking about fishermen. I believe it was in Matthew when Jesus first begins to call the disciples, and he goes to the sons of Zebedee, John and James, and what are they doing? They're sitting with their father mending the nets. They're fixing holes in the nets. The nets have torn. They're repairing that. That word is this word, the idea of mending. It's also used in the idea medically in the Greek of somebody who's restoring a dislocated bone. Now, my son dislocated his shoulder a number of times. And when he would do that, it was useless to him. He couldn't use his arm because his bone was dislocated. And he would put that bone back where it belonged. And there was a certain amount of pain involved in that. But the idea that's used there is the same word. The relocating of that bone, the mending of a broken net, is the same term that Paul is using here. And it's kind of unique in this. So when we're talking about somebody who's caught in this sin, we are mending them. We're relocating them. We're putting them back to their rightful place in Christ. And so it comes with a certain amount of pain, but it also should come from Paul's direction with a great amount of gentleness and care. So you wouldn't send somebody to an inexperienced person to have their net mended, nor would you send them to an inexperienced person to have their bone mended. So we shouldn't send an inexperienced person to be mending or restoring this. And that's why Paul's point here is that this is a job meant for spiritually mature. And so he uses this so that we would recognize this. There's going to be pain involved, and you don't want the inexperienced being involved in this. He also goes on, he says, you don't want that to be the case because we don't want the person who's restoring to fall into their own sin. And he said, well, what's going to happen there? They're not going to start doing this sin also. No, but think about it. This is an opportunity to serve Christ by bringing somebody else back in their walk with Christ. It's not a time for us to show off how great we are, or to make fun of or bring to light this sin that somebody else has had. And so the spiritually immature might be tempted to do one of those things, whereas the spiritually mature person should be looking at this strictly from the point of view of restoring this life, restoring this person back in their walk with Christ. And so we want to be cautious about who's involved in that. And the person who's involved should be very careful that they don't fall into their own sin in the process. And so Paul is warning us because these are real issues that come up in the church. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you may have seen something like this take place. Somebody stumbles and falls. My father used to say to me, the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. Because sometimes when somebody stumbles and falls, instead of restoring them, we tear them apart. Or we make fun of them. Or we bring their sin to light so that everybody can know about it and be a part of it. And all those things are wrong. Paul says, no, in gentleness and in love, you need to go to them quietly and restore them. You need to fix this and put them back into the right relationship. So the question then becomes, do you carefully bring healing hands to this situation, or do you come with a bullhorn? Are you there to help and restore this person, or are you there to make yourself look good? And we need to be cautious in those situations because Paul is telling us this is something that we're supposed to be doing. Let's look at another way. Because Paul really puts this in a stronger term. This is a responsibility of the believer to restore the fellow believer who has stumbled and to get them back into their path of right living. But Paul states it in such a way that it's not just an opportunity, but in fact, it's an obligation. It's an obligation of the people of Christ to restore those who stumble, to lift them up, to help them along. If you think of it in the military, if you're in battle and somebody falls, you don't kick them or step on them. Instead, you put your hand under their arm and you give them support and you help them along. And that's the intent that Paul has in this process, is to bring people along, to restore them back into their walk. We're not to neglect the injured person, but we're to help them. And Paul tells us to bear each other's burdens in this. And in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is to bring people along. So I remind you, go back to Luke. Remember when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the Samaritan is coming down the road and he finds this guy, he doesn't walk away. He doesn't leave him behind. Instead, he binds his wounds. He puts ointment or medication on them. He picks the man up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to a hotel. He puts him up there and he says, whatever he needs, you take care of it. Here's some money. And when I come back through, if he has run up a tab, put it on me. I'll pay you when I come back by. So this is the idea that Paul is putting us to. This is not just something we like to do. It's not just something we ought to do. Paul says this is your obligation among the brethren. And if you're the mature Christian, you have the obligation to be aware of this and to do this. And so Paul goes on to say then that we need to be careful. Because if we think we're something when we're not, we've got a problem in our own heart. This comes up when we have people who, and I'm not pointing fingers except maybe here, who, when we think that by doing this, we've earned something. This is an obligation that we have as a Christian, but this is not something that gets me an attaboy or a pat on the back. This is something that Jesus says is my job. This is what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. You know, in Matthew, Jesus is telling a parable, and he reminds them at the end. He says, when your servant comes in from the field and they've done all their work, do they sit down and eat dinner, or do they go and fix your meal? And he says, they go and fix your meal, and they get no thanks for doing what they've done. Why? Because they've only done what they were supposed to do. Well, when we're serving God in this way, Paul says, be careful that you don't think you're something special when you're not. Because all you're doing is what you're supposed to be doing as a believer. So don't get too big-headed about it or think that you're something that you're not. Because all we're doing is God's work. And that's what we're supposed to be doing is God's work. And therefore, we don't get special credit for doing God's work. We get to do God's work. We were talking about Tuesday night, and what we reminded ourselves was we've already gotten everything from God. I have salvation. What more could I want? I get to spend eternity in heaven with God. I've gotten everything that I was entitled to in that. So anything that I do after that is because I love God and I want to serve Him. And there's no special reward necessarily for that. So we want to do that, and we're caring about the people that are around us and looking at them. Now the interesting thing is Paul's been talking through this whole letter about the people who were coming into this church at Galatia and trying to drive a stake between them and Christ, by telling them they had to live by the law. And the reality is what Paul says, these people tell you you have to be living by the law, but they don't even obey the law themselves. So be very careful that you don't fall into that kind of trap. The Pharisees would take advantage of people's transgressions. They would take advantage of people's failures, and they would do things for themselves. They would earn for themselves. They would say, well, gee, you know, we might be able to help you out there for a little bit of something on the side. And it was all about them. And Paul is saying that's not the way we're supposed to be. And so when people come to us and tell us, you have to do things this way, they're turning you away from Christ. And then you're not doing the will of God, which is what Paul says we're supposed to be doing. Paul then further says, he said, go ahead and examine your own work, but don't compare yourself to somebody else. Just look at what you're doing and compare it to God's will. Are you doing God's will? If you're doing God's will, then everything is fine. And guess what? You can boast you're doing God's will. But you don't get to boast that I'm doing better than Mike, or I'm doing better than Mary, or I'm doing better than somebody else, because we're not supposed to compare ourselves to each other. Instead, I'm going to compare myself to God's will. Am I doing God's will? If I am, that's great. If I'm not, then I better start, right? And now I'm comparing myself only to God, which is always going to be a bad comparison for me. In verse 2 now, Paul says, he says something here which is kind of interesting. At the very end of this section, at verse 5, Paul says, for each one will bear his own load. And you look at that and go, wait a minute. What did he say in verse 2? In verse 2, he said, bear one another's burdens. And now he says, each one has to bear his own load. Isn't that confusing? So what is he talking about? Certainly God isn't trying to confuse us here through Paul, right? So here's the idea. I'm going to bear someone's burdens, but I am not going to take responsibility for everything in their life. I can mow your lawn for a week or two while you're laid up, but it's not my responsibility to pay your mortgage. Okay? Your load is your load. The things that are in your life, that's yours to deal with through God. But I'm going to help you bear up those things as I can. But I'm bearing your burden, not your load. And so Paul is telling us we're supposed to help each other out. But we don't want to make weaklings out of people who rely on everyone else to do everything for them. But rather, we're restoring people when they're caught in sin so they can be back in their right relationship with God and go back to serving and doing the things that they're supposed to be doing that God has given them to do. It's a purpose of restoration to that. It's not an idea of taking everything over. And so that's why this isn't contradictory. It's really explanation to us in what Paul is saying. And we don't want to allow people to become lazy, thinking that everyone else is responsible to take over for them. Instead, we're training people up, we're healing them in the sense that we're restoring them back to their relationship so that they can go back to doing the things that God has prepared for them to do. Remember Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared for each one of us works to do. So my works are my works, and I have to go back to them. If I get stumbled, fall, and I need to be restored, I need to be restored so I can go back to the work that I'm called to, not so that somebody else can take over everything for me. And then in verses 6 through 9, we're instructed to share with each other. The teacher with the pupil with the teacher. And Paul goes on, he says, don't think God is going to be mocked in this. Don't think that God won't see what's going on in your life. Don't think that God is going to allow you to mock him by tricking him into thinking everything is done, because it's not. Proverbs 15:3 tells us that God sees everything, both the evil and the good. So nothing is going to be missed by God's eye. And so we shouldn't think that we're somehow going to pull a fast one on God, right? It just doesn't happen. We're warned in Deuteronomy that God sees everything and everything will be exposed eventually, right? And therefore, we don't want to think that God doesn't see this stuff. And Paul goes on further and he says that if we sow to the flesh, we're going to receive corruption. That's what we'll reap. And if we sow to the Spirit, we receive eternal life. Now, don't think that something I do earns salvation, because it doesn't. But the idea here is, if you live your life doing things to the flesh, that's where you're going to end up. If we point our lives into the world and we live by the world and we do what the world says and we listen to the world, we're going to sow to the flesh. And in sowing to the flesh, we won't reap salvation. We won't reap rewards from God. Instead, we'll reap corruption because that's what the world has. That's what the flesh has. But he says, if you sow to the Spirit, if you do what God has called you to do, then you'll reap the rewards that God has for you, right? And so we want to make sure of this as we're going through our life. And Paul then says, don't get weary about doing good things. This is a real issue, I think, for Christians. Our lives, our time frames are really short. And so, we used to joke that when we were in children's church that kids there have an attention span of about 7.5 minutes, you know. If you can't keep their attention for 3 minutes, you've lost them for the day, right? Adults aren't that much different. We just hide it better. But when we do things, we expect God to respond immediately. God, I prayed about this last night. Where's the answer? You know, I mean, come on. And the problem is, when we're doing God's work, it may take a long time before an outcome that we expect is seen. And Paul says, the longer you work for God, the more risk there is in your mind that you would become weary. And say, I've been doing this so long, I'm going to give up. And Paul says, don't faint in that process. Don't faint in the process of doing good, because if you hang in there, you'll reap the fruit. We'll reap the reward of doing God's work if we don't faint in the process, if we don't get tired of it, if we don't quit or give up. I've read story after story of people who gave up, and just after they gave up, the answer came. There was a pastor who kept saying he needed a new car, and he needed a new car, and he needed a new car, and he was waiting, and he was waiting, and finally he went out one Saturday, and he bought a new car. And he was so proud on Sunday morning, parked it right where everyone could see it, and they were walking in, and one of the guys from his church walked in and says, Pastor, I see you bought a new car. He says, yeah. He goes, that's too bad. My company gave me a new car on Friday. I was going to give you my old one. You see, sometimes we just don't wait long enough. And God's timing and our timing are almost never the same. Ours is, I find, at least in my life, our timing is always on a much shorter period than God is, right? And so we think that because we prayed about it, or we talked about it, or we read in Scripture about it, that God is supposed to jump when we call. And Paul says, don't faint. Don't get weary. Don't get tired. Don't give up. Keep going. Because if you keep going, the reward is there. And we want to keep doing that. And then I say, so how do I keep doing that? I mean, it sounds good, right? But how do I not get tired? How do I not faint? How do I not give up? How do I avoid that situation? And Paul tells us that if we keep doing these things, we'll find our way. So the first thing that we need to do is to remember who we do everything for. It's very easy, if you are doing something for a person, that you go, well, that person quit caring about it, so I'm going to quit caring about it. But when we remember that who we serve is the great Creator, God Almighty, who is always there and always watching and always part of our life, and he says, I'll never forsake you nor leave you, then when I remember who I'm serving, then it is not as tiring, because I know God is always there. God will always be there. He's still calling me to do these things. Therefore, I won't become tired because I know who I work for. If you work for somebody who's not a very good boss, which, you know, in my case are all my employees, if you work for somebody who's not a very good boss, it's easy to get tired of working for them. But when you work for God, you go, I'm working for the great Creator. How could I ever get tired of doing that? And yet, that's still a risk. So what other things can we do? Well, one of them is we can be in prayer continuously. Paul tells us to be in prayer continuously. And I used to think when I was younger, what does that mean? And Terry Minch told me something that has stuck with me ever since. She said, when you're the mother of a soldier overseas in battle, you learn what continuous prayer is. You never stop. You never stop praying. You never give up. You never quit. And when you pray continuously, without ceasing, always on your mind, you don't faint. Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this makes a suggestion that praying to the Christian is like breathing to the person. How long will you not faint if you quit breathing? Well, the same is true with prayer. If you want to be not fainting in God, be constantly in prayer with Him. Always be praying. I know when we were kids, we used to struggle with this because you teach kids, okay, close your eyes, fold your hands, bow your head. Why did you do that? I figured that out when I started teaching children's church. It was so that the little boys weren't doing this to each other the whole time you were praying. Okay, fold your hands. Put them together. Okay, close your eyes because then you're not looking at each other. Bow your head so you're not, you know, it was all about trying to focus their attention, right? But we don't have to pray that way. We can pray when I'm driving in the car, which is what everyone else should be doing. We can pray when we're walking. We can pray when we're at the store. We can even pray while we're working. The fact is, God says pray continuously. If we pray without ceasing, then we will keep ourselves focused on who it is I serve in the process. The other thing that Paul tells us, we should be in the Word all the time. Think about eating food. How long will you go and not faint if you don't eat anything? Right? The longer you go without eating, now I can go a little while myself, but the longer you go without eating, the more likely you are to faint because you run out of energy and you don't have the ability. Why should we do it any differently? God says we should be in His Word daily. We should be always in His Word. And we shouldn't just read it. We need to chew on it. We need to consume it. Paul tells us we need to be in the Word and we need to consume it. We need to use it. It's our strength. And so, if I focus on who I serve, if I'm in prayer all the time, if I'm daily in God's Word, then I won't risk fainting nearly as easily because I'm breathing and I'm eating and I'm focusing myself on who God is and why I'm doing what I'm doing. So while we have this opportunity, while we're here on earth, we should do good to all, and Paul says, especially to the household of faith. The household of faith is the other believers. You know how often I look around and I say, we're always so helpful to the world, and we neglect the believers. So we should take care of the believers without neglecting the world. We should do both. But often, we take care of outsiders and we forget about those that are right next to us. So we need to be careful to not neglect the world and focus on the church, but we should not neglect the church or the fellow believers in the process of going through our life. And then Paul concludes this letter, and it's interesting because he says, in verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. when the Declaration of Independence was signed, John Hancock signed it right in the middle with gigantic letters. If you've ever seen it, and if you haven't, go look at it. But if you've seen it, John Hancock's name is gigantic there. Well, John Hancock knew that the King of England had bad eyesight. And so John said, I want King George III to know I'm on this declaration. So he wrote it really big so that the king could see his name without putting his spectacles on. Because John wanted to make sure he knew that he was involved. I don't know whether Paul wrote this with his own hand in large letters because his eyesight was bad or because he wanted the church to see it. Because there are those who say that Paul's thorn in his flesh was bad eyesight. Could have been. We don't know. But either way, Paul wanted to make mention of this in this letter. He wanted the people of Galatia to know, look, this isn't just something that I've dictated to somebody and he's going to run it through the mimeograph machine and send 50 copies out. This is something that I'm writing to you. And I want you to see this and know that I'm involved in this. And so he makes mention of this. So I kind of lean to the idea that he wanted them to see this clearly and to know, in fact, that this was from him. And so Paul makes this final reminding plea to the church that those who want to look good in the world's eyes are going to suffer because that's all they're going to get. And that's exactly what legalism does. The guys who were here from Jerusalem to Galatia, who were trying to tell the church there that you had to be circumcised before you could be a Christian, that you had to obey the law before you could be a Christian, were doing something that was a complete disservice to the church because they were turning the people away from Christ back to the law. And today's false teachers, if they're telling us that we're not really Christians if we don't do this, or we're not really Christians if we don't participate in that, or we're not really Christians if we don't give to this, are doing the exact same thing. Because as Evan said last week, if we're doing something and we're not saved without that, if we're not saved through Jesus Christ, then that's false teaching. Because Paul says, only by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him are we saved. Nothing else. Therefore, if something else is being taught to you, it's false. You should reject it. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. So in today's world, we look around and we see there are false teachers out there who are saying, yes, you need to accept Christ, but you got to do this. Or you need to accept Christ and you got to see this. Or you got to have this. Or you got to give that. And the reality is, all those things, those are lies. And they're lies from Satan, who wants to take you away from Christ, who wants to lead you astray. And Paul tells us that other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, nothing else has value. If we're not starting on the right foundation, we're going to be led astray. And so we need to have that foundation. You know, when Jesus was talking to his apostles and he says to them, who does everyone say I am? And they were saying, well, some say you're Elijah and some say you're a prophet and some say you're a good teacher. He goes, yeah, but who do you say I am? And what does Peter say? He says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, you didn't hear this from men. This came from God. And on that rock, not on Peter, on the rock of that confession, the idea that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, I'm going to build my church. Because only in Christ are we saved. And then Paul's final statement here is that the law is nothing and the unlaw is nothing. He says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. The law is nothing, no law is nothing. There's only one thing that matters. And that is that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We are a new creation in him. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are made a new creation, and that is what matters. And that is what we should focus on. Nothing else in the world matters. Our old way of life is gone. We should get rid of it. It should be put away. We were joking about it on Tuesday night. We said, you got to go into your closet, take all your old stuff, and throw it away. Then you got to go to Target and buy all new stuff, right? The fact is, we get a new robe from Christ. We get a new creature. We're a new creation in Christ. All our old stuff needs to be gotten rid of. You need to throw it out. Don't put it in the closet in the back in case you gain weight. Don't put it in the garage and say maybe I'll. Don't put it in the storage shed. Get rid of it. The old self needs to be gone. You're a new creation in Christ. Let him clothe you. Let him put on the new being. And if we will do that, we will focus on who God is. We will stay in his word. We will continuously pray to him. And Christ will make this new creation live through him. We need to throw out that old self. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it. I know it's hard to do, but we need to get rid of the old self. And Paul's last sentence says everything that needs to be said. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's everything. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord and Savior needs to be with you. And that's what we've called to. That's what Paul has said. This is who you are. Galatia, this is who you need to be. You need to get rid of all that other stuff. You need to reject those people who are trying to take you away from Jesus Christ. You need to reject false doctrine. You need to focus on who God is and do his will and take care of his people among you. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what Paul calls us to here. And that's what we're called to when we read this letter. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. You spoke through Paul. You wrote with his hand the words that are in this letter. And we thank you, God, that you did that so that we could begin to see this. Because we are living 2,000 years later, and yet the same thing is happening here in your church. We see people who are trying to lead your elect away. They're trying to tell us that we need to do other things. The world wants to come in and say, if you're really Christians, this is what you should do. We don't want to listen to the world, God. We want to listen to Jesus, our Savior. And so I pray that as we read your word and as we study, you will put in our heart a desire to be the new creation you have made us. That we would focus only on you. That we would remember that we serve you. That you are in control. That you are leading us. And that you have everything in your hand. Father, I pray that you would help us to stay focused on you. To rely on you. To love you every day. And to walk with you wherever you lead us. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.